Okay, so we're looking at John chapter 12 and this very interesting conversation Jesus has. And before we dig in, let's pray. So, dear Lord, we pray over this time of hearing, listening, proclaiming your word. That you would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand what you're trying to teach us and what you're trying to do, what you want to do in our lives for your glory and for the good of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to try to make this the new norm where I've got these PowerPoints. So if you were to Google or YouTube search homeless person shares his meal, you will find a lot of videos with a kind of a common pattern that these good Samaritans who are filming this thing, they will come up and give a free meal to the homeless person. And then a stranger, a little bit later, while he's enjoying his meal, a stranger will come up and he's in on it. But the homeless person doesn't notice. The stranger will come up and he'll say, "Oh yeah, man, dude, I'm really hungry. Could I have some of your meal?" And the homeless person freely shares his one meal of the day. That he has nothing, and he's been given this meal. But he, no question, no hesitation, he shares his meal with the stranger. And the point of these videos is that, to point out, is that many who have nothing are so free to share anything they have. And this is contrary to many people who have abundance and yet share little. And just pointing out that many people in the world are too self-absorbed to notice someone else's troubles or to care about them. And that's like we were just talking about in the old kids illustration. And God's word warns the soul that loves their life too much. He warns that this is an unhealthy love of self that will ultimately undo your soul. Now, the good news is that Jesus not only teaches and models a better way, he acts to overthrow selfishness in us and plant his sacrificial life-giving love in us. And so Jesus, he teaches us in this conversation in John 12, in verse 20, it picks up after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And now this conversation may have been much later that day or even the next day. It's not specific in that way, but it's part of this week. And all this of the events of this week are connected by their common purpose. Jesus calls this his hour. His hour has come. And then, so here Jesus is asked an important question, but as was often his way, he answered in a very roundabout fashion, which makes, Jesus, where are you going with this? So let's go into what Jesus was, to the start of the conversation here. So we have verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, context, okay, the triumphal entry with Jesus on the donkey and the palm branches and hosannas. It's the triumphal entry into the holy city. And this is the culmination of Jesus' ministry up to this point. The crowds had heard how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is why they come and they welcome him. They're coming to welcome him as the Messiah. Now in the past, Jesus had claimed his hour had not come. He kind of try to duck and hide from public acclaim. But now he says, no, the hour has come. And so the Jews of the city who have come out and welcomed him, they believed he's the promised Messiah, and he's entered their holy city, and he is going to deliver them. So expectations, they are really high, and everyone's like, what is Jesus going to do next? And then some Greeks come and say, hey, well we want to meet Jesus. We want to meet him too. And the disciples are unsure what to do because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. This is the Jewish moment of triumph. What place do Greek Gentiles have in this hour? And more importantly, what place will Gentiles have in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing? That's the unspoken question here. Well, Jesus responded by confirming that this is the hour he will be glorified, but not in the way that anyone is expecting. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the glory of this hour, the glory, will come through a sacrificial death that bears fruit. Just like the seed must die in the ground so that life and a new crop can come. And Jesus clarifies this in verses 27 through 33. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus is troubled because he's the seed that's going to die. But he doesn't ask God for an alternative. He holds to his purpose. And that's a good note to us, because like him, you also will have times when you must do hard things for good purposes. And you can walk that path in the strength that God gives you. And Jesus walked the path God sent him on. And like him, when we follow God's purposes, he uses it for his glory and to bless others. And then Jesus continued, verse 31. Now, so in this hour, this not hour of the day, but this hour of history, all the events of this week, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So clearer, clearer, and then finally clarity. Jesus foretold that his death will bring judgment upon the world and its ruler. But the ruler he's talking about is the devil. And so the world here in this case means it's all the people and all the things on earth that follow the devil's wicked ways in opposition to God. That's who comes under judgment here. So when he says that its ruler will be cast out, the devil will be cast out, meaning his power over sinners' hearts will be broken, and his deceptions will be exposed by the light of truth. And so the purpose of this hour, it's a great defeat of evil and a great victory for God, which brings good things to man. So when Jesus is lifted up, he says he will draw all people to himself. So people from all nations will find God through faith in Jesus. And so the answer to the question, to the Greeks' question and Philip and Andrew's question, yes, the Greeks can come. People from all nations can come. And all who come will have a place in his kingdom. Captives of sin can become children of God by Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And Jesus said this deliberately to show how he would die. So Jesus' triumphal entry into the city, it's not a triumph for like he's going to overpower earthly enemies, like he's a conquering warlord. It's a triumph for him to set captives free from sin by dying in their place. He is the pure grain of God's perfect love that died so that his love could be planted in your life and bear fruit in your life. But to accomplish it, he not only had to die a physical death, he had to bear our sin upon himself. He felt the guilt and the shame of every sinner as if it were his. And the other scriptures teach us this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus was troubled because all this was still ahead of him. But he trusted himself to God. God the Father, who would lift him up and exalt him by raising Jesus from the dead. So he's the grain that dies to bear much fruit. And the fruit is billions of souls who have come to know God through Jesus since then. That's a pretty amazing, monumental victory. Now, Jesus also then explained why all people need the spiritual renewal that only he can work. All people need this. Verse 25, he says, whoever loves his life loses it. So here Jesus declared a spiritual law. It's like a law of physics, but for the human soul. Whoever loves, there's one difference of one letter between loses and loves, right? You got that V or that S. And I keep wanting to say, whoever loses his life loves it. So if I mix that up, I apologize. It's whoever loves his life loses it. So this is not just, the one who loves his life, this is not just the soul who does obvious evils for selfish gain, like the cruel, the unjust, liars, thieves, murderers, and oppressors. It's not just them, the really obvious ones. This is also the self-absorbed soul who is completely preoccupied with himself. This type of person that all that matters are his struggles, his problems, how it benefits him, how it meets his agenda. So he does not notice or care about others' troubles. I mean, he might help if asked or begged, but he never would just out of initiative say, oh, that person needs, I can see they're in need, I'm going to do something about it. Because no, other people's troubles only matter to this person when they make his life harder. So in this type of inward love, in prioritizing yourself above everything else in the world, this is an unhealthy love of self that corrupts the soul. The soul is so turned inward on itself that it's like spiritual rot. Clinging to your life like this, it actually chokes your soul. And all the things that give your life satisfaction and meaning and that long-term contentment, they are gone. They're lost in a life like this. And then I think of it like a vine, one of those creeping vines that takes over a tree and strangles it. Vines like that, they steal life from other plants around them, and eventually they kill everything around them. But then they wither away because they have nothing to hold them up and nothing to shade them or shelter them. In contrast to this, we know, Scripture tells us, God is who you need for your soul. Because you cannot be your own God. You were meant to find meaning and purpose in something beyond yourself, outside yourself, in God. And we see God is the creator, he's the giver of life, he's the eternal source of life, constantly radiating out life and giving it. He never runs out. So he's just constantly giving. And so to demonstrate the depth and the purity of God's giving nature, to show it to you as clear as possible, he became a mortal man able to die. He gave up his life. He gave up his life. Stop pointing to myself. Gave up his life to the point of death. So God demonstrated, he loved you, he made it cost him something to love you, just to show how much he feels and his will and determination to love you. That's how greatly he loves you. And so from just the demonstration of God, who's the source of all life, we can see that the nature of living things is not It's not the nature of living things to hoard life for itself. They are meant to grow and mature and bear fruit and give life and to others and give new life. And so the soul that hoards life rots within. It is actually undoing itself. And God's love will not grow in the soil of a self-loving heart. And it's important to know, it's a hard truth here, but it's a truth taught in Scripture consistently. All people without God are this way. Because if you're not under God, then you are under the devil and his lies and his corruptions and his evil. And you're blind to these things. But this is exactly what Jesus came to free us from, the victory he came to win. Now, I want to acknowledge, it is true, some people show less love of self than others, because there we do still have a great capacity for empathy, but even that capacity is corrupted. And there are many non-Christian people who have great empathy and generosity. I don't want to pretend otherwise. That is absolutely true. But there's a danger in that many people therefore think that they don't need God. And they think they can be loving without God. They might even begin to think that loving matters more than having God. But that is a foolish mistake to make, because God is love, and he's the source of love. And so without him, your whole concept of love will be distorted and corrupted. You were created by him to live through him, so that his love might bear fruit in you, in this world. So without God's eternal love in you, your heart will harden, and your love will run out. And I think all of us have experienced this to some degree. We know the disappointments and hardships and the opposition we face in this world. And you've probably felt it and seen how your love runs out, you know. And we see this most especially in family, the people where we should most naturally love, but even our patience and love runs out. and our anger, you know, when we're tired, or when that other person does not behave well towards us, and finally our love runs out and our anger shows, right? Your love will often fail to accomplish what you hoped for in those you're trying to help. We see this, this is especially true for those who are trying to help those most in need. I mean, we could think of our police officers who are patrolling the streets. We could think of the goodwill workers who are trying to help those in poverty, but often those most in poverty, most in danger, most in crime, that's where you most run up into the hardships and the pains and the afflictions of this life. And when you most run up into those, that's where cynicism and can really set in and really start to grind down your love and your hope. And we also find that we are limited. You have to make difficult choices of who you're going to give your time and energy to. And you'll find that love will cost you. Loving others will mean dying to self. And so for all these things we see, I think we all think and we know, hey, my love will run out. My love can't last forever. It can't bear up against all these things. But then we look at Jesus. And only Jesus could bear all the hatred of the world against him, bear all their sins upon himself, and still choose to love sacrificially, dying to himself for their sake and for your sake. And yet without giving into despair at all. And the question is, how could he do this? Well, because he was God the Son, born as a man. So his love is pure and it never ends. His faith was in God who never fails, and therefore his hope could not be snuffed out by anything. And so you need the faith and the love and the hope of Jesus in you. So then Jesus goes on and gives us the opposite principle, the principle of a life-giving heart. He says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, in this context, hating your life does not mean despising yourself or thinking you're a loser or any of the or anything like that at all. It's really about prioritization. It's being treating your gain as such a low priority compared to God and his purpose for you to serve your neighbor. And I one commentator says it like this. He says, this person who hates his life in this world, he is ready to go contrary to his natural inclinations and desires in his life here on earth, to wound, grieve, deny, crucify, mortify self in repentance and in sanctification. He may look as though he is losing his life by getting nothing out of it. Yet in reality, he is the only one who is taking care of and protecting even his earthly life. For by thus treating his life, he will protect it unto eternal life. So we could say it, you know, another way. The one who guards his soul against the rot of self-love by hating that wicked, that selfish self-love, that one is preserving his soul for eternal life. Now, the problem is that as soon as we try to do this, we find that it's a losing battle because we are already so full of self-love, more than we possibly thought until we start to dig into ourselves. Our souls need a cure for self-absorbed love. And Jesus is that cure. His love for you draws you to him. And it calls you to receive his love and to love him in return. The cure for self-love is loving something other than yourself. And that starts with loving God. And he is the grain of love that died to bear fruit in you. So when you receive him as Savior and Lord by faith, then he will go to work in you. He will start to kill that rotten self-love in you, and he will plant his love in you. And he is the eternal loving one who hated his own life to love you. And he is worthy of all your love and all your devotion. So it's God's love. It cures your self-love, and he gives you love for God, which overflows then into love for your neighbor. And then Jesus told us how to live this. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So first, serve him. Serve Jesus. Service then means you put the old self to death by renouncing it and giving your allegiance to Jesus. You let that old self die so that God's love can live in you. You confess the rottenness of selfishness and you receive Jesus' love for you. And so serve him means you serve him voluntarily with delight because he is good. He is loving, and he is worthy of all that you could give him. So to serve Jesus is also to follow him. Follow means is a continuous obedience, actively. You're actively rejecting the devil's ways, and you're embracing God's ways. And this is very well described in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. 2 through 5 tells us why we're to do away with the old ways. He says, set your minds, talking to everyone, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he tells us what to put on. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, to wrap it up, you follow God because you trust God. You aren't hoping that your efforts are going to preserve your soul to eternity. But you're trusting that the love of Jesus is at work in you, and it's bearing fruit in your lives. And you're trusting his promise that whoever is in him by faith will bear much fruit, and whoever serves him will be with him, meaning with him where he is in glory, receiving glory and honor from the Father. And then he follows that up, whoever serves him, the Father will honor him, will honor you. And Jesus will keep and preserve your soul unto eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this word that Jesus spoke at this critical moment to explain this hour and what he'd come to do and the difference it means for our and the human soul, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles, for all people, to help this condition of our human soul, this rotten love of ourselves, and to cure us by showing us his love for us and drawing us to him. And we pray that we all would be drawn to your love for us, and we return that love by loving you and then letting your love bear fruit in us so that we would love the world around us in your name. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.